Brother Austis Wilson's question and answer article. Austis Wilson had a Q&A that ran for years, and there's a lot of material in them. And the one thing that they always feature is a whole lot of scriptures. And he ties in scriptures all the way from early Old Testament all the way through. And like I've said somewhere else, he assembles an orchestra of scriptures. But we're not going to find a single one in all of this lengthy article. I'm going to read it all. Not one that refers to something in scripture that is a prohibition. And yet the questioner is asking, what should be the position of the Church of God and saints in general in regard to ministers and gospel workers? They're really targeting ministers here, but teachers as well, deacons, whatever, who willingly submit themselves into the hands of doctors and go to hospitals or resort to medicines. So that would be blood pressure medicine, cholesterol medicine, anything like that. And then would it be conceivable, the questioner asks, that God would instruct such a one to submit to doctors, etc.? Well, the reason the questioner asks if it would even be conceivable is, and I happen to have a little inside information on this. This happened around 1980. There was a pastor out in California who went to the hospital and had surgery. This pastor said they had prayed about it. God had told them or showed them to go have the procedure done that they needed to be done. And that's why this person is questioning here. Would it be thought, so this person obviously knows about this situation and asks Brother Austis, unless he created the question and he's asking himself just so he can answer it. I don't know. But anyway, would it be thought conceivable that God would instruct such a one to submit to doctors? The answer, divine healing has been a fundamental cardinal doctrine of the Church of God from its inception on the day of Pentecost and throughout this dispensation of time down to now. In Acts 5 and 12, we read of many signs and wonders being wrought among the people by the hands of the apostles. Verse 15 tells of them bringing forth the sick and laying them on beds and couches in the street in order that the shadow of Peter might pass over them, that they might be healed. Verse 16 tells of many people from the cities round about bringing their sick folks into Jerusalem, and they were everyone healed. The church started out this way. And everywhere the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, both then and all along through the ages of time until now, it has been accompanied by healing of the sick. The preaching of the gospel and divine healing have always gone hand in hand. They are actually components one of another. My comment, the paragraph above does not address the question of a prohibition against medical aid or provide scriptural reference to a prohibition, only establishes that healing is provided in the plan of salvation. Then Brother Austis goes on. The doctrine of divine healing was taught and practiced by all the early ministers of this Evening Light Reformation and is still taught and practiced by the true ministers of God today. My parents were both among the early pioneer ministers of the Evening Light Reformation, and I had firsthand knowledge from them as to how this doctrine was taught and practiced among them. They taught that saints should trust God with their bodies as well as their souls, and it was God's will and plan to heal his people without the aid of doctors and medicines in answer to the prayer of faith. This has been the code that true saints of God have lived by throughout this age of time. God has set his seal to it and has healed every kind of sickness and disease in the books and has confirmed the preaching of this doctrine with signs following. My comment, the practice of prohibiting medical aid is referred to as a code rather than as a scriptural teaching. And it seems safe to say that if any scriptures existed to support the code, they would have been quoted. Brother Austis does not mention the writings of the early ministers quoted by Brother Ed Wilson, who would have predated or have been contemporaries of Brother Austis's parents. Back to Brother Austis. It has always been considered substandard for saints in light to resort to medical remedies and treatment, and still is. There are too many among us today going to the hospitals and dying there in the hands of the doctors. This is not according to God's word. Because of this, we are being robbed of victories and the manifestation of God's power and glory in our midst. But when ministers do these things, what shall we say? What can we say in behalf of those who have preserved their faith, died in the faith, and refused to accept deliverance from pain, sickness, and death by human aid in order to please God and hold their integrity with Him? Consider the young saints who have laid their lives on the line to trust God and be faithful to Him in times of severe and potentially fatal sicknesses. Young mothers and fathers trusting God with their families as well as their own lives, and have persevered and gone down to the bars of death, trusting the Lord. Then God came and healed them, raised them up, and now they sit in the service listening to someone preach who has been in the hospital and maybe had an operation, etc. What shall we say? What can we say to people like that in such a case? Folks, it cannot be that we would ever represent folks as being in good standing who do these things and lower the standard of truth in this way until they have properly cleared themselves. Back to me, it has always been considered, well, this appears to be measuring ourselves by ourselves and comparing ourselves among ourselves because there's an absence of Scripture, which is forbidden by Scripture to do this, and which the Apostle Paul says it's unwise to compare ourselves in this way, among ourselves and by ourselves. He says it's unwise, we dare not do it. This practice of comparing ourselves by ourselves also seems to be responsible for the gradual tightening of rules over time, as someone demonstrates a purer form of, quote, divine healing by shunning medical help for setting bones or getting something removed from a child's eye. This becomes the new standard. To use the reasoning in the paragraph above, for which no scriptural reference is given, how can such a person then sit in service and hear someone preach who's had their broken bone set or has had an object removed from their child's eye? Because we have people now, there was a request went out, some crushing event had happened to somebody, a load of something, and the prayer request was, of course, they don't know because they haven't been examined. So now we have people that are not going to get examined, not going to find out if something's broken. Well, how are they going to sit and listen to a preacher preach that had a bone set? The person who stood up at the National CAP meeting testifying that they did not get a foreign object removed from their child's eye. Now, how are they going to tolerate someone preaching who might have had something removed from their child? Where does this lead? Where does it end? This, I believe, is why God saw it necessary to set boundaries in the Scripture for acceptable acts of devotion and sacrifice to Him, to curb overzealousness that results in suffering and harm as a form of sacrifice to God, and claiming that God requires it when God says, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Jeremiah 19:5. Now, observe in this paragraph the level of force and authority that's brought to bear on anyone who does not, and this is a quote, refuse to accept deliverance from pain, sickness, and death by human aid in order to please God and hold their integrity with Him. Brother Ostis, he's acknowledging in this scenario given that the person has the ability and the choice to avoid sickness, pain, and even death if they were to accept human aid, but he proceeds without quoting a single scripture as authorization to declare such a person to be stripped of his integrity before God, to have displeased God, to have lost his good standing before God and his people. He's lowered the standard of truth, and he's required to clear himself, basically. Well, first works over again, all without a single scripture. Back to Brother Ostis. F.G. Smith, in his book, What the Bible Teaches, on page 197, chapter 10, Divine Healing, says, this blessed truth is established in the Word of God. Then he continues, this doctrine has been ignored by many, but, quote, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? Romans 3:3. It is not what men believe or do not believe that is to settle the great facts of truth, but it is what the Word of God says. Back to my comment. So some have ignored the doctrine that Jesus heals. That's what F.G. Smith is saying, but that's not our dilemma here in asking where the Scripture states or implies a prohibition against medical aid. E.E. Byram, in 1892, so 4 years before he took the helm. In his book, Divine Healing of Soul and Body, chapter 16, wrote that if you don't have faith for healing and want to take medicine, take it. I believe that if there existed a scriptural requirement to choose death rather than touch medicine or receive medical aid, E.E. Byram could not have made such a statement. Byram says in chapter 15 of the same book that medicine is for people who don't have faith for healing, but then he also states that the way you know whether or not you have faith for healing is whether or not you're healed, and that God does not get glory out of choosing to suffer rather than take medicine when there's not faith for healing, and the glory that God does get out of suffering comes from healing people from it and not from their choosing to remain in it. E.E. Byram presents as a model for how divine healing is to be practiced the story of Dorothy Trudell, who had such success in laying hands on the sick that it began to affect the local doctor's business, and they suspected that she was actually using medicine for her cures. So they had her brought up on charges of practicing medicine without a license. But in court, she testified that she neither used medicine on anyone nor prevented anyone from using medicine on themselves. Witnesses who had been healed backed her up, and she was acquitted, and the doctors had to pay all of her legal fees. We're back to Brother Austis. The healing, which was to characterize the life of Jesus Christ, was prophesied in Isaiah 35, Isaiah 53, and many other Old Testament scriptures. These prophecies of Isaiah were declared to be fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, where it says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed of devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And we also read in Matthew 4 and 24, and his, Jesus' fame, went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed of devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Jesus also delegated this power and authority to cast out devils, heal the sick, and preach the kingdom of God when he sent forth his 12 disciples. He also delegated this same power and authority to 70 others when he sent them out. In fact, Jesus delegated to the church, his body, and especially its ministry, this power and authority to heal the sick and cast out devils, as well as other miraculous things. This was a permanent arrangement throughout this gospel age of time. This, the commission as given in Mark 16 and 15 to 18 states this, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Do we believe that the part of Jesus' commission which says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, is still in effect today? Surely we do. But what foundation do we have for believing this, and to not believe also that the part of the same commission which says, that they who believe shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover, is also in effect today? Surely the commission that Jesus gave shall stand in its entirety, in all of its parts, until the end of the world. Hebrews 13 and 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In James 5 and 14 and 15, we read these instructions to the church after it was set up and operating. Is any sick among you? And notice here, he's got this, he's following the E.E. Byram pattern of calling these instructions rather than an invitation. After it was set up and operating, and nothing wrong with calling it instructions until you convert that into a prohibition against the very things that the Apostle Paul himself was commanding Timothy. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Yes, the doctrine of divine healing is well founded in the Holy Scriptures throughout. Stopping here. That is true, but we're still looking for a single one about a prohibition against medical aid.
Back to Brother Austis.
Yes, the doctrine of divine healing is well founded in the Holy Scriptures throughout. This is what God's ministers are to preach and teach to the people. But if we are going to preach it, we must also practice it. and demonstrate its workability. The Word of God says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits, 2 Timothy 2 and 6. The ministers are to be ensamples to the flock, 1 Peter 5 and 3. Teach them what to do, and then show them how to do it. Now, back to me. We're almost done with this, but I wanted to read every word of it. So more scriptures are given above, stating that healing is contained in the plan of salvation, but none containing a prohibition against medical aid. To say that the above-quoted scriptures, which refer to blessings and healing, provide the basis for teaching that a person must die rather than accept life-saving medical aid would be the same as if God had promised Abraham that he would give Isaac healing and good health, and Abraham had taken that to mean that God required him to sacrifice Isaac on a mountain. Abraham did not head to the mountain with his knife based on a message from God about healing. I questioned Brother Ed on this point, going over each bullet point in the section under Boundary 2, Omission is Commission. And I asked Brother Ed how Brother Ostis could use these scriptures regarding healing as a substitute for a clear commandment requiring death, such as God gave Abraham, if that was indeed what God had in mind. Brother Ed responded that he could not defend Brother Ostis's use of the above scriptures as such a substitute. But he also agreed with the statement on page 6 of the second letter under God requires two or more witnesses to condemn to death, that at least two clear New Testament scriptures are required directly stating that death is required even if a remedy is readily at hand. We're back to Brother Ostis, just two small paragraphs left. This doctrine taught so general and generously throughout the New Testament is being grossly corrupted in our day. We have a parallel of this in the corrupting of the gospel in regard to salvation in the New Testament. Paul was preaching the pure gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ only, without any human works attached to it. The Judaizers in Paul's day accepted Christ as the Messiah, but they connected to that circumcision and the works of the law, without which they said people could not be saved. This was a corruption of the pure gospel of salvation which Paul was preaching. And it was in this area that he had his greatest conflicts. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 17, Paul declared himself to be not of the number which corrupted the word of God. We have the same principle at work here in our day in corrupting the word of God with regard to the doctrine of healing. It is held that God gave us physicians and gave them skill, knowledge, and understanding of the human body to be able to help us in our sickness. Oh, of course, we say they have their limits, but they do what they can do, and then God does the actual healing. Is this not the same corrupting principle that Paul encountered in his day regarding salvation? But I say, if God has to do the real healing in the final analysis of the case, why not let him do it all in the first place and not get any human works mixed in with it? Let God get all the glory and we get all the inspiration and blessing that comes with this work of God upon us. This is God's plan and purpose for bringing about a closer relationship between his children and himself. These last two paragraphs from Brother Ostis require a careful examination, because he's saying that anyone who says what I'm saying is corrupting the word of God. Let's take a careful look at it. He's saying some Judaizers, now those were the Jews, they became Christians, but they said for others to become Christians, they're going to have to hold over some of the old law. Some Judaizers corrupted the word of God by placing commandments on converts which were not authorized by Scripture. That's what they were doing. The proper analogy here seems to be anyone in authority placing commandments on people which are not authorized by Scripture and making it a requirement of good standing with God. The doctors today are no more involved in this scriptural scenario than were the people who performed the circumcisions in Paul's day. Let's read that again. The Judaizers commanded that the new converts that were Gentiles, that they be circumcised. But those were not the people that Paul was having trouble with, the ones performing circumcision. It was the people teaching that it had to be done. Okay? So the proper analogy here seems to be anyone in authority placing commandments on people which are not authorized by Scripture and making it a requirement for good standing with God. The doctors today are no more involved in this scriptural scenario than were the people who performed the circumcisions in Paul's day. So just think of them as the doctor, right? In that day. It was not the people who performed circumcisions that Paul was addressing. It was the people imposing commandments that God's word did not authorize. And the analogy today is not the doctors, but anyone who imposes commandments that God's word does not authorize today. Note that in the case of the Judaizers, they were requiring something that had until recently actually been required by Scripture, as compared with a prohibition against medical aid, which doesn't seem to have existed anywhere at any time. And that's the end of the Q&A article. But look here where Brother Ostis asked the question. It says, if you're going to say, oh, yes, the doctors do what they can, but it's really God that does the healing. If that's what you're going to say, then Brother Ostis says, if God has to do the real healing in the final analysis of the case, why not let him do it all in the first place and not get any human works mixed up with it? In other words, if you're going to claim that God has to get all the glory, well, then disobey the scriptures and tempt God and commit human sacrifice. To require God, to force God to either perform a miracle or watch us die, and violate all the boundaries. Violate the boundary against tempting God when you have a means at hand that we've been through. Violate the boundary that says that omission is commission. So omit life-saving aid to a child and let the child die. Commit human sacrifice. That would be number two. Commit harm in the name of the Lord, which is boundary number three. And do all of that without a single witness, boundary number four, because we're working through still trying to find a single witness. We won't find one, but we're going to keep going here, looking for one, even one, of the two required witnesses before we can put ourselves or our children to death by omission, or even cause harm by omission.
That's what he's saying without realizing it. Why? The answer, the question is why? Because that's not God's order for man. D.S. Warner cleared that up in the very beginning. He said it's God's rule for man not to ask God to do supernaturally, by supernatural power, what we have at hand to do for ourselves. So Byram
and those that followed him,
and there are many others. Brother Carver wrote the same thing in his book, that if God can do it through a doctor, he can do it without a doctor. Well, sure he can. But if God can give you a job by turning in resumes, he can give you a job without you turning in any resumes. But that's not God's order for man. If God can feed you and provide all your needs by you going out and working hard and sowing and reaping, he can give you food like he did the children of Israel. But that's not God's order for man. So this whole setup is false. It's contrary to God's word. It's contrary to God's order for man. And what is so mind-boggling that somebody who has such a crystal clear concept of the scriptures would get so twisted up and 180 degrees out here. And it shows you the mind-bending power of the opinion of the group. The group cannot be wrong. I had somebody really close to me, actually my mom, who asked me, what am I trying to prove on this? And she got a hold. I didn't give her the letter. Somebody else did. One of the ministers. I tried to keep the laity out of it. And the ministers got the letter. And one of them said, your mom's going to cry when she reads this. And I said, well, the laity may respond with emotion, but I'm hoping the ministers will respond with scripture. So I asked my mom. I said, Mom, you're a historian. You have a degree in history. Some of these brothers that I'm asking for responses here, they've got jobs to do. They're not English majors. So how about you get in touch with them and find out where the error is that they find in anything I've said? How about you write that up for them and present it to me? She never did. And this was she died in 2020, so there was 4 years to do that if she wanted to. What is my point? Anyone who knows my mom knows there was nobody more conscientious and devoted. But we're under a power here, and I call it later on, it's a sub-religion that we've set up to worship. It has such power that in the face of all of these scriptures, people will just blow it off, die and go out into eternity to face God without seemingly a concern in the world, as long as our group puts a stamp of approval on them. But you present mountains of evidence, not my ideas. This is what Brother D.S. Warner said. Brother Ed's the one who brought it up to me 20 years ago, 30 now, I guess, almost. Wasn't even my idea. I just started researching this stuff, and I pull it all out, and people like Angela says, this terrifies her. I just can't believe we've been wrong. That's what we're up against. And you see here, Brother Ostis, and someone told me, you won't survive with our group if you contradict Ostis Wilson the way you've done. Well, I stand alone on the Word of God, which is what we're all supposed to do, inviting anybody anywhere to show me where I'm wrong on this.
Actually, show us all where Brother D.S. Warner is wrong on this, because not only did I not create this information, I didn't even discover it. Brother Ed Wilson told me it was there, and I went and looked it up to see what it said by searching through the archives of the Gospel Trumpet paper. All I'm doing is reporting it.
But Brother Ostis, in taking this where he is trying to compare the corruptors in Paul's day, what did they do? What did they do? Let's go back over it again. What did the Judaizers do? They put rules, they put restrictions on the new converts. We have this story, which I took out, I redacted it, of a young lady came to church and got saved. I was there when she got saved. I don't know where she came from. I don't know her family, and I know just about everybody's family. She got saved. She quit taking her insulin. When we came back to church Wednesday night, she was dead. I don't know what they told her family if when they had to tell somebody. I don't know where she came from. I don't know who she is related to. But if they were to ask what happened to her, well, she got saved. Well, why is she dead? She was trusting the Lord. And I understand if nobody brings out all of this information and just uncovers it like I've done, I understand, I and everybody else. But I do not understand, in the face of all the light of all this, how obvious it is. I don't understand just blowing it off. I don't get it. Now, there's one minister I just couldn't understand. How could he not respond? He was in trouble himself one time. And I stopped my business, loaded up my family, and went and spent a whole week with him. And yet, here I am taking fire. I had contacted him, asked for his information to send this to. He doesn't even acknowledge that he received it. And then I hear him firing at me from the pulpit. And I called him and challenged him. I said, you took a shot at me from the pulpit. Well, first he denied it. Then he called back. And he said, after he got off this phone, his wife told him, I think you're going to have to call back and correct that. You remember the folks who came up to you after church and said you did a good job responding to the letter. So I don't understand people being so afraid of the group, our group of all, the one that doesn't even have any creeds, to make sure that we never had go down the same road everybody else does. Reformation, there's an amazing treatise on this from Brother Ed Wilson. It's 2009. He was addressing a minister's meeting, and he says, all groups start out with the best of intentions. They're usually trying to reform something where they came out of. There were some excesses or abuses of some kind. And they start with full intention to make Christ the center of their effort. But over time, they begin to crystallize around their rules, their doctrines, and those doctrines, as they become more important than Christ, it becomes a separate nucleus, a separate center, like when a molecule splits into two, and it begins to move aside over time. So eventually you have an ellipse. Since I mentioned this, I'm going to find that and go put it over on a link.
Actually, I did make a track for it, and it is track number 25.
But that's what we've done here. What's terrible is that there seems to be no fear. There seems to be no compunction. There seems to be no conscience. And again, you can say, well, who are you? This brother that I called that I'm talking about, he said,
well, I told you about the one brother who agreed with me, and he said the reason no one's responding is they don't have a response.
But this brother said they're not responding because you've made yourself irrelevant. Well, that's the reason that I've brought all this to all the relevant ministers, like 36 of them.
So I use this analogy then. I say, I feel like
the person then who's sitting in jail. And I happen to know that a fellow prisoner who's on death row happens to be innocent. And I have information to prove that he's innocent. But I don't have any standing. I'm just a prisoner myself. So the chaplain comes by. I give the chaplain this information, and I tell the chaplain, I have information that will prove that this man who's on death row, he's scheduled to hang in a few days. This is proof that he's innocent. And you can go prove it for yourself. You don't need me to validate. You can validate it. So time goes by. Don't hear anything. Don't see the chaplain. And then you see a commotion out in the courtyard. So you look out through your bars out there, and you see they're setting up the gallows. And then you look, and you see they're marching this innocent man to the gallows. And you wonder, well, what happened? I gave that chaplain proof positive that this person is innocent. So then in the crowd, you see the chaplain. There he is. And you see this piece of paper sticking out of his back pocket. He sat on it. He's going to let this person go to his death. And that's the way I feel, because these ministers had this information for years before this 13-year-old died, whose parents are sitting in separate prison cells as I'm reading this to you right now. To me, they have blood on their hands. So this is actually the end of the Q&A article here. The point then of me continuing on with this effort is not to try to convert the ministers or make them true to their vows that we once had as a movement. But I happen to know of people who were in life-threatening situations, in some cases didn't even claim to be saved, but who had such a strong feeling that it's wrong to seek medical aid that they wouldn't do so. Somebody else has been in a situation where, after they've gotten a hold of this information, they said, I realized I was being stupid. This is very dangerous to me. Well, why were they being stupid and dangerous, and they don't even claim to be saved? One person said that her husband put off medical care until the doctor said, time is up. You either decide to get the care or you decide you're not, because the treatment won't work if you don't. And this person doesn't even believe like we do anymore. But even so, that person held up. This is powerful to teach that you are denying God if you accept medical aid. This is powerful. So I put this out there for all these years, nearly 10 years now, 6 years, in front of all the ministers, asking anybody anywhere, just show me something's wrong with it. And now it's my purpose to do what I can to get it to anyone who ever heard anything since E.E. Byram going forward. Anyone I can reach, I'm going to try to reach them with this information. So, didn't mean to get off on all that, except that the more you read this, the more you can see how 180 degrees out, what Austis Wilson, what Brother Austis is saying is being done is exactly the opposite of what's being done. The Judaizers, what they commanded, that's exactly what he's doing in putting a restriction, he and E.E. Byram and all the rest, in putting a restriction on God's people, putting a barrier between people and God. He's stripping a person of his good standing before God. He said so right there in the previous section. And that's the thing that God was, that's what the scripture was condemning back in Paul's day. That's the end of the Q&A article.